Thanks for that. That was great. Jesus is the one who satisfies our soul. And as I preach this morning, because we're going to start kind of at the beginning of the Bible, and have you ever been in an adventure that started out with a very rough start? Well, that's where we're going to start this morning. And so just kind of keep in the back of your mind that Jesus is the satisfaction of your soul, that Jesus satisfies your soul as we talk about what we're talking about this morning. If you would, take out your Bibles. I want to, as I said, we're going to begin somewhat at the beginning. We're going to begin in Genesis this morning, and keep them out and keep them open to Genesis, because we're going to be bouncing around in Genesis quite a bit. We're going to start in Genesis 6, chapter 6, and we're going to start reading with verse 5. So if you would like to find that. Again, Genesis is the first book in the Bible. I don't know the page number that it's on in the Bibles that were handed out, but it is the first book there in chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And then if you would, drop down to verse 17 of chapter 6. For behold, I will bring floodwaters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And then if you would, turn over to chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we read these words, and we realize the depth of corruption that was on the earth in Noah's day. And Father, we also read these words, and we want and we desire hope. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we look into your word that you will reveal to us the hope that you gave in Noah's day and the hope that you give in our day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when you read the story of Noah, you always think of animals, an ark, and it's a children's story, right? John Walton writes of this story of Noah and the ark, and he said, every Sunday school curriculum for little children goes all out on the story of Noah because, as everyone knows, little kids love animals and boats. Unfortunately, the stories rarely go beyond the animal motif to the unimaginable destruction from which the animals are saved. In this reorientation of the flood account, the story is effectively diluted. We can say that the flood becomes watered down. Another way, and we water it down that way by making it a children's story about animals and boats, but another way that we water down the account of the flood is that we become too concerned about defending the historicity of the story. As Bible-believing Christians, we often think that we must scientifically defend and prove to the world and unbelievers and liberals that everything in the Bible is historically accurate before we ourselves will submit to it. We have to prove it to ourselves sometimes. We come to the text with our questions like, how much water did this flood take anyway? Where did all that water go? Was it global flood or was it just a local flood? Our study of the Bible becomes so encased in hydrology and fluid mechanics at this story that we miss what God wants us to know about Him and what He wants to teach us about ourselves. Now, don't get afraid. I'm not a liberal here, okay? It's not to say that archaeology and science and fluid mechanics aren't important. I believe fluid mechanics are important because I went to Georgia Tech and I studied fluid mechanics at Georgia Tech. I think they're very important. But historical analysis are important to the study of the Bible. They are. But we need to be careful of becoming so bogged down in those that we miss learning about the Lord God and what He wants to teach us. Knowing God, knowing Jesus, is more important than finding Noah's Ark. We know the Lord through His Word and His Spirit. And that's why this morning we're going to look at this account of the flood and see what God is up to and what He wants to learn to teach us about Himself. So what is this story really about? When it comes right down to it, it's not really a story about Noah. Noah in this story is relatively a flat character. In the whole account of the flood, and this was amazing to me when I saw this, in the whole account of the flood, Noah never speaks. He never says a word. He never asks a question about the ark. Now, Bill Cosby thinks that he does, but he doesn't, okay? He doesn't respond to God's announcement of a devastating flood. He never pleads for mercy for others. He never expresses grief over the destruction of the world. He never prays a prayer of thanksgiving at His rescue. Noah's a flat character in this story. As a character, though, God, on the other hand, is a very complex character. His internal thoughts are revealed to us in this story. His speech is very complex in light of who He is, and they're hard for us to understand. As a character, God brings a certain tension and mystery to this story. He is certainly not a flat character in this story. The story is about God and His love for the world. It is about how God responds to His creation being thrown into chaos and careening toward destruction because of the sinfulness of man. This is an account of judgment and grace. This story is a key part of the overall story of redemption that we see in the whole Bible. It is a story also of renewal and redemption. So where do we begin to understand God and Noah? Well, a good place to begin is in the beginning. So let's go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but just let me give you some concepts that we find in the first three chapters of the Bible that set the context for the flood. God creates the world, and He creates Adam and Eve, and He places them in the world as His representatives in the world. He makes Adam and Eve king and queen of the world. He gives them dominion. The Bible tells us He gives them dominion. They are king and queen of the world. They are His vice regents in the world to represent God in the world. And as He does, He makes a covenant with Adam. It's called the covenant of works. Another name that has been suggested for this covenant is the covenant of creation. That is a name that's used by Palmer Roberts in his book, Christ of the Covenants. And God gives Adam four responsibilities under this covenant that He makes with Adam. He gives him responsibilities. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God establishes the family. He wants Adam and Eve to have children. He established them as a married couple through that. He tells them to take dominion and rule over the earth and subdue it. God initiates the fact that Adam has work to do. Work is something that's there before the fall. Work is a good thing. And then Adam is also given the responsibility of worship because God, during the creation, sets aside the sixth day as holy and tells Adam to rest and worship on that day. And then God gives Adam something else. He gives him his word. And he asks Adam to obey his word. God says, I'm going to give you one commandment here. And that is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you should not eat of that. If Adam keeps this covenant and this command, he will live. If he doesn't, he will die. And of course, we know that we don't get past chapter 3 in the whole Bible before Adam eats of the fruit, Eve eats of the fruit, and they are under the curse of sin and death. And because Adam and Eve are God's vice regents, not only do they fall under the curse of sin, all that they have dominion over falls under the curse of sin. So all of creation, because they are God's vice regent, falls under the curse of sin. And what does that fallen world look like? What does the world of Adam and Eve, after they broke the covenant with God, look like? All of the responsibilities that Adam and Eve were given to do are under the curse and made more difficult because of sin. Genesis 3 tells us that childbirth is more difficult. And any of you ladies who have had a child know that childbirth is more difficult because of the sin and the fall of Adam. Relationships are broken. Adam and Eve blame shift immediately after the fall. Providing for food is more difficult. Everything becomes more difficult because of the fall. With all the brokenness brought on by Adam's disobedience, breaking the covenant just seems to multiply and lead to confusion and disorder and turmoil. You see, when we break covenant with God, when we do not obey his commands, it brings on chaos. As Adam and Eve begin to work to multiply, it becomes evident that evil and sin are working against the multiplication. You see, they were to multiply to increase the number of the images of God that were in the earth so that the world would be filled with the image of God. People would see God on the earth because his image had been multiplied. And as they begin to do that, sin works against that. Covenant breaking works against that. Think of the first two children that Adam and Eve had, Cain and Abel. We know what happens. One of them kills the other one. That works against this multiplication. And then we're told of the story of Lamech, the same thing, chapter 4 of Genesis. We're told of this man Lamech who had two wives, and he's bragging to his two wives about the fact that he has killed a young man. What is wrong with that picture? Images of God are beginning to kill images of God. People are murdering each other. And we're just in chapter 4. We haven't gotten very far. It's a bleak picture. The structure of marriage, one man and one woman, is already disintegrated by chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 5, we see that multiplication is taking place. People are being born. But at the same time, we're told of the result of sin. Because it says, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he died. And that's the refrain over and over again. And he died. And he died. And he died. And that's Genesis chapter 5. The dominion of man over creation has been corrupted. A few men hold power over others, and they use their power to satisfy themselves. This leads to broken relationships between men and women, destruction of God's intended order of the family. And that's just through chapter 5. And then we come to chapter 6. So if you would, look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, this text is a difficult text to interpret. It's been interpreted in many different ways. First, let me just say this right up front. It's not talking about space aliens. Okay? It is not talking about, I don't believe also it's talking about angels coming down and having relations with women. It is either, this is the way I think, it's either men from the line of Seth, the third child of Adam and Eve, men from the line of Seth, the godly line of men, taking wives from the line of Cain, or it is powerful princes from the line of Cain who are described as sons of God. They're kings, they're princes, and they're taking wives from the line of Seth. Now, you can go with either of those two interpretations. It really doesn't matter. The point is that they're men of power taking women by force, and that's the point. And you can look at the language. The language is very clear. The language is very similar to the language in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, where Eve takes the forbidden fruit. Listen to that verse. This is where Eve takes the forbidden fruit. This is where the fall occurs. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, there's three words in there that are very important. Eve saw the fruit and she wanted it. She saw it was good and she took it, even though she wasn't supposed to. The same words are used in this text to describe these men taking the women. They see the women. They see that they are attractive. The same word there is translated attractive in your English Bible as good as it was in Genesis 3. And they took. The author Moses is trying to point out to you these men are repeating the sin of Eve in a different way. Sin is rampant. Adam's covenant breaking has multiplied and expanded, and the chaotic environment of sin is directed to all people and influences the whole world, and everyone is corrupted by it. And so in Genesis 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, that is just the opposite of when God had created man. When God had created man, he described him how? He described him as being very good. And now he describes man as being wicked. Men and women are corrupted by sin in every part of their being. Relationships with God and with other people and creation are broken. And evil is everywhere. Evil is rampant. Evil has multiplied. And then we come in this chapter 6, we come to a very difficult text. And here's the real difficult part of this text to understand. Verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." How can an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God be sorry, as some translations read it, repent or relent of making of man? If God knew in advance, if he's all-powerful, how does that work? I can't get my arms around this. I really can't understand this. Translators have trouble with it because they don't know how to deal with the word there that God was sorry that he had made man and it grieved God. They don't know what words to use. It is hard to communicate at a human level what's going on with the Lord God at this point. It looks as if his creation is a mess and that man has made a mess of it by sin. One thing I can say is that there's a lot of tension over where man has taken things in God's creation. God has recognized the imbalance of what should be and how the world is and what has happened. There's an imbalance there. Robert Gonzalez, in his book, which is entitled Where Sin Abounds, it's about sin in the Old Testament. He writes, Yahweh, that's the Lord God's name, Yahweh genuinely feels a mixture of extreme disappointment and anger, which in turn produces a profound, heartfelt sorrow, something any reader who has felt the pangs of the curse can in some degree identify with. This exposure of emotional turbulence within the heart of an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God is one of the greatest indications of the colossal proportions of human sin. I love that quote. Let me read that to you again. This exposure of emotional turbulence within the heart of an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God is one of the greatest indications of the colossal proportions of human sin. The fact that we have trouble describing what's going on with God here tells us how bad and how destructive sin is. I told you I wanted you to think about Jesus in the back of your mind because this isn't happy stuff. See, our problem is that we don't think sin is a big deal. But this text tells us that God doesn't see it that way. Sin is a big deal. Sin, not honoring God as God, breaking His commands, breaking covenant, not trusting His word, brings chaos and destruction to our relationship with God and our relationships with other people and all of creation. Sin is the culprit. When we sin, it leads to more sin and more sin. It grows like cancer. And that's the description we get in Genesis 3 through 5 and all through 6. For example, if you sin, it brings more sin. If you lie, it brings chaos in your life and it spreads to the lives of others. I counseled a man years ago who had become a prolific liar. This person started out with just a couple of little lies, and they got bigger, and he had to cover those with more lies, and he had to cover those with more lies. And this is all done in secret and all behind the scenes, and it just got bigger and bigger and bigger, and it grew. And when the truth came out, when the lies came out, this person's life and the lives of all of those around him fell like a house of cards. Just utter destruction. And it collapsed. And it was ruin. And it was chaos because of the sin of lying. That's how sin works. The chaos we live in is due to sin in the world. It's due to your sin. It's due to my sin and the sin of everyone else. It's rampant. The question is, do you see the chaos in your life? It's there because the world we live in is filled with sin, disobedience against God. Will you agree with God that sin is serious and destructive? Will you grieve like God grieves over your sin, the sin in your life? Do you desire sin would be blotted out of your life? You just like to see it blotted out, taken out. Do you want it blotted out of the lives of people around you? You see, that's the first step in repentance. Recognizing your sin and the need to have it taken out, blotted out of your life and out of the world. That's the first step of repentance. Or do you not really care about the sins in your life? Do you take it lightly? Do you enjoy sinning? You probably do. Those in Noah's day didn't repent. They would rather live in a world of sin and destruction and chaos. So what does God do about his world that's broken by sin? God starts all over. Not completely, but almost completely. Now, have you ever watched a potter? When they make pots on a wheel, they'll start with a lump of clay, and they'll start spinning the wheel, and they'll start forming the pot, and they'll get the pot all formed up. And then all of a sudden, as they're spinning around, you know, their thumb slips, and they nick the pot, and it just, it's all messed up. And so what does the potter do? He stops the wheel and he just crushes the pot that he's got and bangs all the air bubbles out of the clay and he starts over again. Well, that's kind of what God does with creation. That's kind of what he's doing here. In Genesis chapter 1, we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, at the beginning of the world, in the beginning of creation, the world was covered with water. It was covered with water. And then God spoke with his word, and he created. And he created out of that. But there's a difference this time. You see, God is going to start all over by flooding the world and covering it with water. But there is a difference. And the difference is God has already created. And God in that creation has already made promises to men, to other beings. He has made promises and he's made covenants with them. He had already initiated a covenant of grace with Adam after Adam fell. In this covenant, God promised to defeat Satan and sin and death. And if he just covers the earth with water and kills all mankind, he's not really taking care of that. And so God must be faithful to his covenant promise to Adam and Eve. So what does he do? He preserves a small microcosm of what he has created in the ark and carries it through this time of flood and recreation. To do this, he graciously calls Noah as a covenant mediator for the whole world. Noah represents the whole world. Noah is like a new Adam. The covenant with Noah that he makes is part of an expanding covenant of grace that God makes with mankind. God initiates a covenant with Noah before the flood, and he promises to protect Noah and his family. Noah builds the ark and enters the ark with all the animals, and then the Lord shuts the door and they're in the ark, and the flood begins. The chaos of the flood and God's judgment is unleashed on the sin of the world. And Genesis 7:22 tells us, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was breath, and the breath of life, dies. Everything. But then it tells us that God remembers Noah and his family in the ark, and all of the animals in the ark, and God remembers his covenant promise to Noah to keep him. And they come safely through the flood in the ark. And Noah and his family are the hope for a new beginning of all of creation. But there's a problem. Because God realizes that he is making this new start with damaged goods. Genesis 7:18 tells us this. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast and every creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and made a burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. Notice that here that man's heart is still described as the intention of man's heart is still evil. To restart creation with damaged goods, God is going to have to be very gracious. He is going to have to pour lots of grace on this situation. Lots of grace. And God provides what we call common grace in this covenant with Noah. Common grace for a new beginning. Common grace is the unmerited favor of God for everyone. It isn't personally redemptive. It doesn't redeem. It does not save an individual. Rather, it postpones judgment and restrains sin in the world to allow human beings the ability to be more like God intended them to be, whether they are believers or unbelievers. It is God's common grace. God's covenant with Noah is a covenant with all of creation. It is part of his covenant of grace. And this shows us that he is interested in redeeming all of creation, and he is setting up an environment to redeem his people. Genesis 8:22 says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God sets up times and seasons and says, the world is going to behave this way forever. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea." Guys, when you go fishing, the fish are scared of you. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life in it," that is, its blood. We can have barbecue. When God promises to provide a stable environment for all of mankind and promises that he will never destroy creation again with a flood, that's common grace. It's grace for everybody. So that when by his common grace God brings a rainstorm like today, or thunderstorms like the other day, that are violent thunderstorms, and rain falls upon the just and the unjust, the believer and the unbeliever, God promises by putting a rainbow somewhere that he will not destroy the earth with a flood. And he makes that promise to both the believer and the unbeliever. When God gives a bountiful harvest so that many people can be fed, believers and unbelievers, that's common grace. When God blesses both believers and unbelievers with children, that's common grace. When God keeps people from harm because of their sin, that's common grace. Have you ever run a stoplight and went, wow, God's common grace was keeping you from harm? God makes the animals fear man, men and women, so they aren't harmed. That's common grace. When God restrains a person from harming another person, that's common grace. Many of the activities of our daily lives are possible because of the blessing of God's common grace, which is established in this covenant with Noah. We are able to study science. We are able to be engineers. We are able to learn about creation, how it works, and develop things like medicine and surgical procedures for healing people. We are able to engineer bridges and boats and cars and buildings by God's common grace. We are able to develop technologies like TVs and computers and iPhones and MRIs and CT scans because of God's common grace. We create works of art, and we create music because of God's common grace. We are given some degree of human flourishing because of God's common grace to us. But common grace is often taken for granted. You know, we often get a little bored when we hear the child pray that long list of thank yous to Jesus. "I thank you for mommy and daddy and my sister and my brother and my dog Spot and ice cream and bicycles and flowers and da-da and on." But you know, that prayer said in faith is a real prayer to God, thanking him for his common grace. Everybody in this room, you've all kind of fallen asleep on me here. Take a deep breath. Do it right now. Take a deep breath. Breathe out. Now thank God for common grace, because it's by his common grace that you have air to breathe. He's a God of common grace. And if there are believers and unbelievers here, that air is for both of them. How thankful are you for God's common grace? God's common grace allows you to begin what God has made you to be. But common grace isn't enough. Chapter 9 of Genesis tells us that Noah went out of the ark into a more stable world. He planted a vineyard and he made a vine. All good things. He made wine out of the grapes. All good things. Living in God's common grace. But he abused the wine. And he got drunk. And that provided an opportunity for his son to sin egregiously against him. It is easy to take advantage of common grace. We can take advantage of this stable environment God has given us. The same field that can be used to grow peanuts for food can be used to grow poppies for heroin. The same air-conditioned office that can be used for hard work and productive work can be used for laziness. The same computer that can store information, medical information that can save lives, can be used to view pornography and lead to broken relationships between husbands and wives and families. So common grace isn't enough to complete the renewal of creation because it doesn't deal with changing the hearts of men and women. We are damaged goods just like Noah. You see, there was a stowaway on the ark. There was a stowaway on the ark. And it wasn't a cockroach. And it wasn't an extra rat. And it wasn't termites. That would have been interesting, wouldn't it? We have already seen evidence of it. We have already seen evidence of it. Sin was hiding in the heart of Noah and his family, and sin was transported through the flood and brought into this new creation. By God's common grace, sin can be restrained but not completely eradicated. Common grace doesn't do the redemptive work of changing hearts. Sin is still working in the human heart and fights against the renewal of God's creation. Sin tries to throw creation back into the chaos that was before the flood. There's only one hope for complete redemption and renewal of God's creation. There's only one hope for redemption and renewal of the human heart, and that's God's special grace. Not common grace. His special grace applied to the human heart by the Holy Spirit is the only hope of renewal of all creation. And that's why God put another stowaway on the ark. If you remember back in Genesis 3, Eve was promised that her seed would step on the head of Satan and crush it. God hides the seed of the woman in the ark and carries it through the flood because that's his plan for bringing renewal to all creation. God curses the serpent in the garden and he states, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will crush his heel." God promises that the seed of the woman would be the one to defeat Satan and sin and death. The ark provides safe transport for the seed of the woman into God's restarted creation so that sin will not get the ultimate victory, but the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, will. Jesus is that seed. It is by his life, death, resurrection that he crushes Satan and defeats sin and death. By the power of his resurrection, the Holy Spirit is sent to renew the hearts of his people so they no longer live in rebellion against God, and they use his common grace to work redemptive good. To be completely renewed, be completely redeemed, to overcome the chaos of the sin in your life, you need to fall before the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You need him as your Lord and Savior. And there's a pattern here for us to follow, especially those of us that have that special grace, that we have fallen before Christ and we have invited him as our Savior and Redeemer. There is a pattern here. God's common grace supplies a place, a way, an environment to live in, so that we can accomplish full redemption and renewal by God's special grace. You see, God provides common grace so that special grace can accomplish full restoration of men and women. All the benefits that God provides for us living in a stable world are to be used to promote special grace in our lives and the lives of other people. And so I close with this question for you. Are you using the benefits of common grace like the Lord God did in the ark to promote special grace, the grace of Christ in the lives, in your life and in the lives of others? Are you doing that? Because that's what he wants. That's the pattern of Genesis 6 through 9. Using what God has given us in that covenant with Noah to promote the special grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you that you have provided such a wonderful world for us. Yes, there is sin in this world and it is chaotic at times. But Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus into the world to bring order out of the chaos, to defeat sin and death in our lives and in the lives of many other people. Father, help us to be stewards of common grace, that we use the benefits you've given us to proclaim Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.